So far, so good. Let me dismiss the Boys and Girls for Children's Church. Some of you have made, some may have already left already. You can head on downstairs. They can't wait to get out of here. There's an old story of the boy who stood on a sidewalk and he was waiting on a bus. And a man walking by spotted the boy and he gave him some gentle instruction. "Son," he said, "if you're waiting on the bus, you need to move down to the next corner. That's where the bus stop meets for stops for passengers." "It's okay," the boy said. "I'll just wait right here and the bus will stop for me." Man repeated his argument, but the boy wouldn't budge. And just then the bus appeared. And amazingly, it pulled right to the very spot where the little boy was standing, and he hopped on. Man on the sidewalk was speechless, and the boy turned around while he was standing in the doorway of the bus and said, "Mister, I knew the bus would stop here because the bus driver is my dad." See, when you have a family relationship with the bus driver, you don't need a bus stop. If your mom is a U.S. senator, you don't really need an appointment to meet with her in her office. If you've given your heart to the King of Kings, you are within the royal family with unspeakable proportions coming your way. It's like your dad, if he's driving the bus, you can count on him to be there when you need him to be. He'll be coming along just at the right time to meet you at the right place. He'll be coming along to take care of you in every need on the very spot where you're standing. Or in Jacob's case, lying on the mountainside, under the stars, out in the middle of nowhere. Turn to Genesis 29, please, this morning. Genesis chapter 29. If you haven't been with us, or if you have and you've forgotten, we've come through the story of Jacob's encounter with God, where he comes away, where he, after he had left the comfort and security of his home and the promised land, and God revealed himself to him in that magnificent dream with the staircase and the angels ascending and descending on it, and God himself, the Lord God, at the very top of it. So it was an awesome place. A no place became an awesome place. And Jacob called it or renamed it Bethel, House of God. And there the Lord reiterated the promises of Abraham and gave those reassuring words of blessings that were contained in that covenant. Now Jacob's back on the road. And now is where those reassuring words of the promises, where the rubber meets the road, comes into play, and they face this test. And so the question is, will God keep his word? Will he really come through for Jacob when he needs him? The next story will answer those questions for us and begin with writing down this. If you're taking notes and following the outline, God leads us to the place of his intended blessing. He actively works in his people's lives by guiding them. In other words, the Lord is providentially directing his people's lives according to his good plan so that it will be fulfilled. So our lives are not ordered by fate or by chance or by luck. I caught myself saying that yesterday. Good luck to somebody. Whether they're good or bad, that's not what it has to do with. There are times when things work out in our lives, and we just know that it was God who's calling the shots. And you look back on a set of circumstances, you say, he orchestrated the whole thing. He's the one in the driver's seat. And as our lives as believers, we are on this one-track pathway, and that will ultimately bring us into the fulfillment of God's promises to us. That is what he was continuing to do for Jacob as he set out away from the promised land to the northeast country near Haran, his family's native land. Okay, so verse 1, Genesis 29, then Jacob, Genesis 29, verse 1, then Jacob continued on his journey and he came to the land of the eastern peoples. That Hebrew phrase translated continue on his journey in the NIV literally reads lifted up his feet. I think it's an important marker for us. The phrase is very suggestive. It signals a new start. There's new hope here with Jacob. It's dawning in his heart. And now he starts out from this Bethel experience with readiness, eagerness, liveliness, quickness to his step. Why? Because he knew God's plan to bless him and lead him and protect him. If you go back to chapter 28, it's pretty much exactly what God has said. Verse 15, the Lord said, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. So lifted up his feet in 29:1 is an intentional word picture for us, showing us that Jacob is moving with a specific purpose and the specific trust in him that God would take care of him. He'd faithfully lead him, as he said. Before meeting the Lord at Bethel, where was Jacob? Well, he was fleeing from the promised land, mostly out of fear of the murderous intentions of his brother Esau. So he was looking backward. He remembered the deception, all that. So fear and regret dominated his heart as he left. Now he realizes he's on a mission. He really is supposed to find a bride. So now he's looking forward in anticipation. So he picks up his pace. I was thinking maybe kind of like a golfer who had just made a great shot or sank a long putt. I don't know if any of you watched the Ryder Cup last week, any of you golfers out there. The Ryder Cup is a competition that happens every 2 years between the best of the European golfers versus the best of the golfers of the United States. And this time it was on our soil, and 50, 60,000 fans, they said, gathered up in Minnesota, 8 to 10 deep on every single hole. Largest crowds they said they ever saw. Tremendous roars from the crowd. The loudest they said they ever heard. Every time someone made a great shot. And then the golfers themselves were kind of getting into it. And they were pumping their fists. And they were shouting back to the crowd. And quickening their pace to the next shot or to the next tee. I had that same experience a few weeks ago. Sort of. I was playing in a golf tournament with my brother and his friend and my son Jordan. And Jordan was riding in the golf cart with me. So we weren't walking so much. We were riding most of the way. But it was a format called a scramble where you have a four-person team. And you all shoot your shots from the same spot. And then you choose the best shot from there. And you all put your ball at that place. Your score is as a team. Well, we had just made a birdie putt. I didn't make the putt. But we had just made a birdie putt on the next to the last hole. And we were excited. I was so excited that I hurriedly got in the golf cart and just put it down and took off without Jordan, who was supposed to be riding with me before he could even get in. He said he could barely get his putter back in his bag before I had taken off. See, Jacob had a whole new perspective and uplifted outlook on life, on everything after the dream. The revelation of God and the reassuring words and God's presence of blessing had done that for him. It's kind of like a new Christian, maybe fresh off that experience of meeting God for the first time and went on his way rejoicing, the scripture would say in one place. Who doesn't remember those early days where you had that excitement and everything seemed different and joy illuminated the pathway and hope sprang up and it covered the pathway with blessed assurance? Okay, so the story jumps to the end right away of Jacob's long journey. If you start with verse 2, there he saw a well in a field with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from the well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked him, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep." So his journey is almost over now, this long journey, and Jacob happened onto the spot where there was a well. And it just happened to be in the vicinity of where his uncle Laban lived. And that just happened to be also the place where Laban's daughter Rachel would come to water Laban's sheep. Coincidence? Well, not for one who already knows that it's God's plan, just as he had promised in the last chapter, to bless Jacob. That's the testimony of those of us who are within the household of faith. Interesting coincidences that work out are none other than the results of a sovereign God who's leading the way. God is in the driver's seat of Jacob's bus. And one thing that we observe about this is that God's leading, if you'll write it down, God's leading is always on target. Now we know this, but we might worry sometimes as well that if God is leading us, are we really following? I think Jacob probably finally understood this, something that sometimes we have problems with. Even though Jacob did the walking and God was leading, Jacob ended up precisely at the right spot. He found a field with a well in it and perhaps was just stopping to get a drink and find directions, only to find out that he's precisely where he needed to be. Someone else might call that coincidence. I think we should call it providence. Now, the fact that the encounter takes place at a water well has several significant factors, at least three I want to share with you. Wells were a sign of blessing. We brought that point out before in Genesis, because water, especially back then, provided for life. We recall that Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, as well as his dad, Isaac, frustrated King Abimelech because wherever they went to dig, they ended up finding water. Here, Jacob identifies with that very blessing at the hand of God. Secondly, the well water is also significant because of the parallel story of Abraham's servant, if you remember that. He was sent from Abraham to find his son Isaac's wife, recorded in chapter 24. It was also at a well where he met Rebekah. It might have been the very same well. We're not told that. I kind of suspect that it was. Certainly Laban would have remembered that incident and how God was leading Eliezer, Abraham's servant. And then third, a third significance would be recognized by the Jewish readers of this text for their encouragement. The first Israelite readers would have remembered it because they were on their way from Egypt toward the Promised Land. They would have noticed a similarity with their leader, Moses, who wrote these very lines. He too, after a long journey, stopped in a wilderness. But what had happened to him? Well, he stuck up for one of his brother Israelites in Egypt and murdered an Egyptian. Hebrews says, chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So he had to flee out of fear into the wilderness. And after a long journey, he came to this well in the land of Midian, and the seven daughters of the priest of Midian just happened to be coming out to water their flocks, and so Moses stayed there, and he ended up marrying one of those daughters. There's further indication of God's blessing right here in the Genesis 29 text itself, in another one of those triple uses of the behold clauses. Stay with me. Harken back to Jacob's dream, okay? Behold, a staircase. And oh, look, there's angels, the participants, ascending and descending on it. And behold, the focal point is Yahweh God himself at the top. The arena, the participants, the focal point. This time, and again, it's better in the King James Version or if you have the NASV than it is in NIV. Another weakness on NIV, chapter 29, in their part. 29:2, behold a well, the arena. And look, sheep, the participants. And behold the focal point, Rachel. Here she comes. She's the focal point now because eventually by God's grace she will become a bride and mother within the covenant promises. So here's already this tangible, specific, practical example of the outworking of God's promise dream in Jacob's life that he just experienced in the last chapter. So we sing the song, "Where you lead me, I will follow." But do we believe that the Lord will actually lead us? The Bible affirms that he will, and his leading is always on target. Secondly, his timing is always perfect. Write that down. His timing is always perfect. Now comes the part that's totally characteristic of Jacob. If you go back into verse 6, "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep. Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to their pasture." What is the meaning of that suggestion by Jacob? Well, several commentators, I think they're right, doesn't seem to much doubt that he was trying to use the opportunity to get them out of there so he could have alone time with Rachel. Many guys remember, perhaps ladies too, back in during your courting days, and you recall that you might have wanted to be alone with your boyfriend or girlfriend while you're visiting her house, and her kid brother always seems to be hanging around, so you'd have to think of something creative to get him out of there. "Here, Junior, why don't you take this dollar and go get yourself some ice cream?" "Well, I like Sundays. They cost more than that." "All right, well, here's $3. Now get lost, go get your ice cream, and take your time while you're doing it." I think that's what Jacob is kind of up to here. They might have been shepherd boys, probably were. Well, their lingering presence is the proverbial fly in the ointment. If you look at verse 8, "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." We can't. Their excuse is unreasonable. They're shirkers, a little lazy, as Jacob is sort of insinuating here. Now, keep in mind, this was, even if he went on a clip of about 20 miles a day, and I'm thinking that's a lot, it would have taken at least 20, maybe even 30 days or more of hard travel for Jacob to arrive at that well. But look how perfect God's timing was there in the next verse. If you look at verse 9, "While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess." Once again, someone could call that coincidence. I would call it providence. Jacob had agreed to let God run his life, and now he was doing it, and so that shouldn't surprise us. God's timing and his direction were perfect for Abraham's servant back in Genesis 24, perfect when Ruth showed up at Boaz's field, and his timing is perfect in his plans for our lives, and even sometimes when we don't even know it. The citizens of Feldkirch, Austria, didn't know what to do. Napoleon's massive army was preparing to attack. It was at that time the most powerful army in the world. Soldiers had been spotted above the town on the ridge just outside overlooking them, which was the town which was on the Austrian border. A council of citizens was hastily brought together, and they were to decide what they were going to do to try to defend themselves or display a white flag of surrender. It happened to be Easter Sunday, and the people had gathered in their local church already, and the pastor rose and he said, "Friends, we've been counting on our own strength, And apparently that has failed. And as this is the day of the Lord's resurrection, let's just go ahead and ring the bells. We'll have our services and we'll leave the matter in the Lord's hands. Because we are the ones who are weak here, but our Lord is powerful to defend us. The council accepted his plan. The church bells began to ring, and the enemy, which was poised to attack at that very moment, but then heard the sound of the church bells ring out, and they concluded that the Austrian army had just arrived to defend their town. Before the worship service even was over, the enemy had broken camp and had left. Now, unfortunately, the results of us in our lives are not so fantastic always, but we can take Jacob's example and rest in that, especially when timing is important. God will not be late, but he won't be early either. And the arrival of Jesus Christ, his son, came at the perfect time in history. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 for a second. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Jesus died at the perfect time as well. Romans 5, verse 6 says this. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Our Lord God providentially does for us what he's supposed to do with his perfect timing. And our first response is to trust him as our Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. Jacob's faith should have definitely been growing by now, and his next actions, I think, show that it is. Number two, when we notice the evidence of God's faithfulness in our lives, we should respond with generous service. So we realize that it's happening in our lives, and it should then give us the inspiration to go on and enthusiastically serve the Lord, be generous in our giving. I saw the shepherds refused to move this stone to go ahead and do their work. Verse 10, when Jacob saw Rachel's daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. Cisterns, or sometimes the wells back in those days, were covered with this broad and thick flat stone with a round hole cut in the middle of it, and then they would in turn cover that hole with another heavy stone, which would usually require maybe a couple men to roll away, or several shepherd boys, as is probably the case, and that would only be removed at particular times. The rock functioned to keep the well clean, safeguarded also against anyone from coming, falling into it. But more importantly, the size and weight of the rock would restrict its use only to those shepherds who were supposed to be using it. So this enormous rock also is a prominent feature in this story, and it speaks particularly of Jacob's strength in more ways than one. At Bethel, Jacob's response was to vow a service to the Lord in his worship and to be devoted to him. Now he begins to serve. He should be seen then in contrast to the lazy shepherds, because he's generous, he's zealous, he's industrious. He has a mission and a quest. He has this burning goal to carry on the promises of God inspired by the previous experience that's going to drive him to succeed. So the shepherds kind of function as the opposites of Jacob's ambition and his energy and his strength. So following up on the vow that he had to give God a tenth, remember we saw that in chapter 28, verse 22, it appears again right here that Jacob, who was born the heel grabber, is now beginning to be transformed into Jacob the giver. The one who serves, the one who's generous. And by this time, I think Jacob was hardly paying attention to the shepherds anyway. He had his eyes fixed on who? Rachel, who we're told just 8 verses later, verse 18, he'd already come to love. Is it an accident that the author points this out to us, that Jacob has a separate notice of Rachel? And then maybe Laban's sheep that she was leading. Jacob's also a shepherd. He would have most naturally noticed the sheep first off, but he was first struck by Rachel. He was probably like young men today. First, they noticed the girl. It's just the girl, and then everything else in the periphery around the girl. He was like them in another way, too. As soon as he saw her, he jumped, he ran to the well, he was able to roll away that stone from the mouth of the well, and he watered her sheep. I mean, he wanted to do something for her. Then he kisses her, I think just out of cultural greeting, at least at that point. And he began to weep aloud at the joy of finding the very blessing that he'd been looking for throughout this long journey across the wilderness from Beersheba. The shirking shepherds were the one who gave Jacob that opportunity to demonstrate his strength and his kindness to Rachel, and therefore probably capture her heart as well. The feat of strength would then in turn help gain Laban's recognition and acceptance of him, because Laban could see that, hey, here's a guy, a young guy, who'd be a good worker for him in the future. So clearly there's numerous circumstances that are gathering here that are not just coincidence, but are evidence of the unseen activity working in Jacob's life. And that leads us right to the next point about God's providence. Thirdly, God's provision is always sufficient. Verses 13 and 14. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Jacob said to him, "You are my flesh and blood." Again, we look back to 28:20. If you look at the end of that verse, 28:20, where it says that Jacob trusted God for what? Quote, "food to eat and clothes to wear." And it was in Laban's care, albeit pretty dubious care at times, where Jacob was clothed and fed for the next 20 years at least. So it's obvious from Jacob's side of the story that he'll eventually have a problem with the circumstances that he's in Laban's house. But once that was all over, he'll look back on that when you get to chapter 31, verse 42, and he'll testify that God had taken care of him. So God's leading is always on target, his timing is always perfect, and his provision is sufficient. So far, so good. Now, not to put a damper here on God's good providence in Jacob's life, but there's something else, I think, underneath the surface that's notably lacking. And it gives us the next major lesson. Number three. Once we have experienced the evidence of God's providential leading, we must constantly pray for his guidance. The kind of praying, in other words, that would need to be a constant in a believer's life for every experience and every moment of our lives, seem to be spotty at best in Jacob's life. And I'll explain. Jacob met his future wife, Rachel, at this well. Just as, if you recall, and I've already alluded to already, when Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac, he met Rebekah at a well. The similarities of that scene in Genesis chapter 24, written by the same author who's now described to us what's happening in chapter 29 in this well scene, that we need to see those two stories in combination. Both scenes follow the basic sequence here. One, the hero or his representative goes to a distant land to his relatives. Two, he arrives at a well. Three, a girl who's his cousin of the groom-to-be, comes to draw water from that same well. Four, one of the cousins draws water for the other. Five, the girl returns home and reports what's happening to the family, a brother or father. Six, the hero is brought into the girl's house. And seven, subsequently, there's a marriage that happens between the hero and the girl he met at the well. All those comparisons show us the story should go together, But that's where the comparisons stop. Through all of that, though it underscores the benevolence of God's providential care, it also reveals a glaring contrast between the prayerful servant of chapter 24 and the prayerless patriarch, Jacob, of chapter 29. The well meanings are markedly different. The actions of Abraham's servant are characterized by this intense, spontaneous praying. I don't know if you remember that factor. Jacob, though, by his own efforts. Abraham's chief steward began with prayer, 24:12, petitioning God that he would lead him further, lead him to the right person. He'd even devised a test for the woman he might meet at the well when she came to confirm that leading. When Rebekah providentially arrived, she did something that actually exceeded his test, and he responded with direct praise to the Lord God. The narrator recorded no such petition from Jacob to God for a provision for a wife. Said he just kind of seems to stumble on this boat, and oh yeah, it's near his family. Unexpectedly, almost unaware, as it were, of God's presence. Rachel does arrive at the well providentially, but now it's Jacob working to impress Rachel rather than to study her character. And then he's received into the family, and there's no mention of Jacob ever offering any praise or thanks to the Lord. God's name is never mentioned in this entire narrative. So this is a reversal of the previous well scene when the shrewd servant arranged for Rebekah to water his flocks as a test of her character and hospitality, virtue. Jacob watered Rachel's flocks for her. Nothing bad about that, but he didn't learn about her character. I'm not implying anything bad about her character. It's just that Jacob didn't seem to care about that. Rather, if you look over to verse 17 now, jump ahead to verse 17, the end of verse 17. But Rachel was what? Lovely in form and beautiful. Next line, verse 18. Jacob was in love with Rachel. Now you tell me why it was that Jacob was so attracted to Rachel. He found himself unexpectedly, surprisingly in the right place at the right time. However, unlike Abraham's servant, he offered no praise because he hadn't put forth any prayer requests. So on the surface, everything seems well here, but underneath, there's dark trouble that's lurking. I want to suggest that Jacob's actions with Rachel at the well are a lesson to us about spiritual sensitivity or spiritual naivety, the opposite. Unlike the wise and prayerful servant, Jacob learned nothing about this beautiful woman because he's more interested in the physical, the emotional, rather than the spiritual. So this gives us an important, and I want to say immense, lesson for those of you, especially as young people, about being spiritually alert and not giving priority to the physical and or the sensual. Let me ask, do you have any prayer list at all, perhaps, young people, about your future spouse that you might want to have someday? It's a good idea. The presence of prayer and worship is a key point of contrast between the two well scenes of Jacob's encounter at the well. No prayers. No praise either afterwards of thanksgiving are recorded. And the consequence, I'm suggesting, of the lack of prayer, the lack of being tuned into God and his further leading in this second scene comes with the following scene and all the trouble and all the deceiving in the arrangements of Jacob's marriages. The narrator again of these stories, Moses, who, yes, did lean heavily on God, all the way through the promised land, leading the Israelites until he inexplicably came to that one spot where he struck the rock for water instead of waiting and seeking the Lord first, whereby God judged him and he said, "You're not even going to enter the promised land." He is showing us the vital, value of prayer in the life of the faith of the community. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says this. You know this verse. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 16:3 goes on to say, we read it earlier, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will be established. So if we ask God, he'll lead us, he will. But we have to keep seeking him day by day and moment by moment. That's what it appears to me that Jacob failed to do, and it would cost him big time. We'll see. Now let me quickly give you two more, stay with me, two more closing applicational points. Very basic. First of all, do the will of God. And it seems simple and easy, but hard to do. Just do the will of God. In other words, after the Bethel revelatory dream comes this long journey to Haran. So Bethel was intended to equip Jacob for that journey and everything that takes place, all that's laying before him. Our quiet times with God are intended to be the means for our doing our ordinary work in the daily round, in the common task of our everyday lives. So conversion is intended to be expressed in consecration. Mountaintop experiences are to be followed by service in the valley. And the real test of our life is not in our profession, but how we live out our profession in our character, in our conduct. One of the most practical and pointed and pressing questions that we could ask ourselves day to day is, what are our Bethels doing for us? What are our meeting times on Sunday morning doing for us after it's over? Now you know all these things, you'll be blessed if you do them, Jesus said, 13:17 of John. All our claims of fellowship with God won't amount to much unless those experiences are reproduced in the ordinary, everyday life. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do what I say? Jesus also asked, Luke 6:46. And then secondly, generally speaking, just do the will of God. Specifically speaking, realize every action matters. The story is one that's really an ordinary one for those who lived in the ancient Near East. You have a journey, you have a meeting with shepherds at a well. You have a young woman commonly drew water for the work around the home. She shows up. There's an act of courtesy done for her. Yet in those small actions, you see great and far-reaching results. How very much depends on very little. There's really nothing small in our lives. So for one thing, put prayer in every part of it. We start out in the morning, might see what have what we would say is an ordinary thing. We might receive an ordinary letter or an email or a text. And yet there's some circumstances in that situation that turns out to affect the entire lives of many different people. We call that the providence of God, and we do well. That's true. After all, ordinary means ordered. And so it's the joy of the life of the believer to believe that we can trace everything according to God's hand, and all things work out to the good for those who love the Lord. They're harmonious. They're gracious in combination with each other, all these circumstances. And so when they guide us and they overrule us by God's good hand, we can live out in our lives with joy. So, even though Jacob is the visible leader in this story in Genesis 29, the story is really all about God. Even though his name is never mentioned, he's working in their lives. The same pattern develops that we saw in Abraham and Isaac. God makes a promise, and then he keeps it. It's interesting that God is never mentioned in this entire story. It's interesting that it's also, though, intentionally sandwiched in between chapter 28, where you have the meeting with God, and chapter 31, where Jacob would testify, yes, God was there for me all the time. Abraham Lincoln and his Barry, his partner, sit on the porch of his little country store way back in time in Illinois. Customers were all gone that day, and Barry asked, how much longer can we keep this going? Lincoln answered, it looks as if our business has just about winked out. Then he continued, you know, I wouldn't mind it so much if I could just do what I want to do. I want to study law. I wouldn't mind so much if we could just sell everything that we've got, pay all our bills, and have just enough left over to buy one book. Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. But I guess I can't. Just then, a strange-looking wagon was coming up the road. The driver drove it straight up along the store porch, and he looked at Lincoln and said, I'm trying to move my family out west, and I'm out of money. I've got a good barrel here that I could sell for 50 cents. Abraham Lincoln's eyes went all along the wagon there, and he came to the wife who was looking at him pleadingly, face thin and emaciated. Lincoln ran his hand into his pocket, and he pulled out, according to him, quote, the last 50 cents I had, and said, I reckon I could use a good barrel. All day long, that barrel sat on the front porch while Barry kept chiding Lincoln about buying it. Late in the evening, Lincoln walked out, and he looked down into the barrel. He saw something at the bottom of it that he hadn't noticed yet, papers down there in the bottom. So with his long arms, he reached down, and as he fumbled around, he hit something solid. He pulled out a book, and he stood petrified. It was, you guessed it, Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. Lincoln would later write, quote, I stood there holding the book and looking up toward the heavens. There came a deep impression on me that God had something for me to do. And he was showing me now that I had to get ready for it. Why else is this miracle happening? When God promises to bless us, he ultimately leads us to the fulfillment of that within his plans. And when he does so, his leading is always on target, and his timing is always perfect, and his provision is always sufficient. Now, we know from history that Abraham Lincoln's pathway to the presidency was anything but easy. Though he became to go on to be one of the most important figures in U.S. history, brought us through the Civil War, freed the slaves. But what is both true of he and Jacob is also true of all of us. When we encounter seemingly good circumstances or seemingly bad circumstances, which we'll later see in Jacob's life, we can be sure that God is present and active in all of it. Sometimes life might seem out of control. Sometimes it might seem like we're going the wrong direction. Sometimes it might seem like we're all alone. During those times, we need to know by faith in God's word that he is there with us all the time. He's at the helm. He's the pilot. He's the driver who's directing our lives. Let's pray. Dear Father, if we would only realize these things and we would trust you all the more. We pray, God, that you might increase our faith, increase our consecration and devotion. May we never go another step, how lively that step may be, how encouraged that step may be in the future. May we never go another step, Lord, without continuing to rely on you, to pray in every moment and every circumstance of our lives. God, be with these young people, many of whom who are looking someday to hopefully have a married partner. I pray, Lord, that you would guide them and they would be following you in your wisdom to choose wisely, to lean on you every step of the way, to wait for your best, to begin asking you specifically about those things even now. We pray, Lord, that we would never lose sight of the fact of you being right there with us, providing for us, leading us every step of the way. And we give you praise and thanks for it through our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.